Good evening, ladies. So good to be with you all here tonight. And I'm just so grateful for God's provision in allowing this event to happen. I know that there have been a number of hurdles this past week, especially for the event team. And I'm just so grateful to be with you all here tonight. This is not my first time to Mount Vernon. As you all heard, I work for Reaching and Teaching International Ministries. I've worked for them for 8 years now. I have the privilege of working with Chad Ireland and Denny Crosby. And because of that, I have come to Mount Vernon. You all have been super generous to us, allowing us to host a practicum orientation here, several events here. And then we've been able to sponsor events like ACME and the Feed My Sheep Pastor's Wives Conference. So I have had the privilege of being in this church and have experienced firsthand just what a hospitable group you are. So even as I'm up here talking about hospitality tonight, and Lord willing, you'll get to hear some tomorrow as well, I just want you to know that I have been so blessed by your hospitality to me. And I also wanted to bring greetings from Third Avenue Baptist Church. That's where I'm a member in Louisville, Kentucky, and there are many friendships between the two churches, and so many people told me, pass on greetings to the saints at Mount Vernon. So hello from Third Avenue Baptist Church. So I don't know what you all were thinking when you heard of the topic of true hospitality. I'm not sure what you were feeling when you heard that that was the topic that we were going to be covering. Maybe some of you were really excited because you feel particularly gifted in hospitality. It's something you really enjoy and you find a lot of fulfillment in it. I imagine that's many of you in this room. Or maybe there are some of you that enjoy hospitality, but in various ways this season just feels limiting. Maybe it's small spaces, maybe it's lots of young children, maybe it's a tight budget. There's lots of reasons why hospitality just feels hard to make happen in this particular season. And then maybe for some of you, it's not particularly an area of strength and you feel a little intimidated by it and wonder why we're spending a whole weekend devoted to the topic. There's a lot of emotions that can be conjured up when women are thinking about a topic like hospitality, and that's understandable given a lot of backgrounds that are represented in this room and lots of experiences that we've had. And I'm also curious, what came to your mind when you heard the word hospitality? Was it Chargers and a five-course dinner and fancy candlelight? Or maybe it was Joanna Gaines and the whole Hearth and Hand section at Target that I have to be very careful not to go to very often, or else I'll want everything. Or maybe it's pizza on paper plates, and that's what you have experienced in hospitality, and you value the informality of just organic hospitality over pizza. There are lots of experiences that each of us have when it comes to hospitality that shape our understanding of it. And interestingly enough, hospitality is actually kind of a cultural value right now, at least a version of it, right? So there's a whole hospitality industry that includes restaurants and hotels and travel experiences. And that industry, they're estimating right now, is worth around $5 trillion. So obviously, there's a lot of people that care about the concept of hospitality. I just finished reading a book called Unreasonable Hospitality by an owner of a restaurant in New York City. And it was a fascinating look at how he was trying to kind of impress the customers with an amazing experience. But at the end of the day, that's all it was. It was just trying to get someone an experience they would never forget, leaving them with entertaining experience. So, is that what hospitality is? We know as Christians, our guidepost for everything in life is the Word of God. And I believe that when you take a closer look at Scripture, hospitality, we find, is so much more than entertainment. It actually brings us right to the heart of the gospel itself. And that is what we are going to look at tonight. So let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, I thank you so much for each woman in this room. I thank you for bringing her to this wonderful event that had so much thought and preparation has gone into. Lord, I thank you already for connections that have been made and friendships that have been formed or deepened. And Lord, I thank you that now as we turn to your word, that it contains everything we need for life and godliness. And I pray that our time spent looking at your word would be encouraging and edifying, and that you would help us to marvel at what Christ has done in welcoming us. We love you so much and are thankful for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So soon after I graduated from Southern Seminary in 2017, I had some dear friends, JP and Megan. They were missionaries serving in northeastern India, and they invited me to come live with them for several months and help them with a newborn baby that they had just had. So I loved my time there. The Lord used it in tremendous ways in my life, and that's a whole other story. I could share a lot of things about my time in India. But when I was on my way home after about a semester there, I had a grueling trip home. So it was a two-hour taxi ride down a windy mountain road, then a three-hour flight to Delhi, then a nine-hour layover overnight in Delhi Airport, then a seven-hour flight to Amsterdam, a six-hour layover in Amsterdam, and then a six-hour flight to Atlanta, and then I was going to make just the one-hour quick trip home to Louisville. So I felt great at that on that journey. It was exhausting, and on the flight from Amsterdam to Atlanta, my mind was set on one thing: Chipotle chicken bowl. Because after a whole several months of eating nothing but Indian food, which is delicious, I love Indian food, but I was ready for the taste of something familiar. So I knew that the minute I landed in Atlanta, I was going to go to gate D28, where there's a Chipotle, and I was going to get my Chipotle. So we finally landed after this long, long journey, and I was so excited. And then we stopped. Our plane didn't taxi to the gate right away. The pilot came over, and he said, you know, we're waiting to hear our gate assignment. We'll get back to you. 3 hours later, he came on the intercom and said, so the Atlanta airport lost power. You guys might remember this. This is 2017. And the entire airport is shut down. There's no flights going anywhere. Find a hotel. You're not going anywhere tonight. So, needless to say, I was very sad. And I was very hungry. And I didn't know what I was going to do that night. And so finally they let us off the plane, and I got my bag, and I had to stand outside to use my cell phone because it wouldn't work inside the airport. And I had called my parents to let them know about the situation and was trying to find a hotel anywhere I could stay. Everything was booked up. And I was starting to cry. I was very emotional, probably overly so, but I just felt so despairing. Well, then my dad called me and said, Rachel, one of our friends who is a pastor in Atlanta, his name is John Kratz. I don't know if you all know him. He and his wife said that they're going to pick you up from the airport. And so a few minutes later, Lynn in her white minivan came up, picked me up. She got me a coat because I didn't have a coat. I was just coming from India. She got me a coat, and she took me to Wendy's. And then, which tasted great, by the way. It wasn't Chipotle, but it was food, and it tasted so good. And then she brought me to their house and led me to my guest room, and she had little mints on the pillow and a little sign that said, "Welcome, Rachel," there in the guest room. I don't know how that happened, but they did that. And I went to bed that night and just felt so thankful to the Lord for his provision of this sweet family that I barely even knew, that opened their home to me in a time of need. And that is a picture of what hospitality is and the way that we as believers get to image the gospel to one another. So our theme for tonight's talk and tomorrow's as well is found in Romans chapter 15. We heard it just a few minutes ago. So if you all want to turn and look there, Romans chapter 15. We are going to look at the whole section here tomorrow in more detail, verses 1 through 7. But I want to just focus our eyes tonight on specifically verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. While this verse doesn't have the word hospitality in it, the command to welcome one another is at the heart of true hospitality, isn't it? Think of a doormat at the front door, maybe even your front door. What does it so often say? Welcome. Welcome. So here is my definition of hospitality. If you're taking notes, you can write it down. True hospitality is a generous welcoming of one another and meeting needs in a way that puts the gospel of Jesus Christ on display. True hospitality is a generous welcoming of one another and meeting needs in a way that puts the gospel of Jesus Christ on display. So here in Romans 15:7, Paul commands us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. So as we think about this topic of hospitality, we need to first ask, well, how has Christ welcomed us? And the next question we need to ask is, why did we need to be welcomed in the first place? What is so precious about the welcome that we have received from Jesus? If you all will imagine with me that the Bible is a mountain range, then we're going to answer that question by looking at five different mountain peaks of the story of Scripture. As you know, the Bible is one big story that teaches us about God's redemptive plan fulfilled in Christ. And so I want to look at that story through the lens of God's welcome. So the five mountain peaks that we're going to be looking at are the following, and I'm going to say all of them, but if you don't get it down, it's okay. I'll repeat them as we get there. So first, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, the Creator as host. Then we're looking at Exodus chapter 26, God's welcome foreshadowed. Then John chapter 1, God's welcome made flesh. Fourth, hospitality in the early church, looking at a few passages in the New Testament letters. And then five, God's eternal welcome in Revelation chapter 21. So as we go, we'll be looking at a number of different scriptural passages, but I'll give you guidance as to whether or not you should look them up or just listen to them. But my goal is that through this kind of quick tour of Scripture, we would see that true hospitality is designed to be a tangible representation of the gospel of Christ. So first, the Creator as host. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, the Creator as host. In this text, we see God the Creator serving as a host. And that might be a new way for you to think about the creation story, but that's essentially what's happening, is it not? God created everything from the sun and the moon, plants and animals, water and dry land, man and woman. And he placed the man and woman in the Garden of Eden to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. And look with me specifically at verses 28 and 29, Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So notice in that text, specifically verse 29, how many times you see the word all or every. Three times, right? I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. So what's the point of this repetition of every and all? The author of Genesis is showing that God is not stingy in his provision for Adam and Eve. He wasn't just giving them the bare minimum to survive, right? No, he provided for them abundantly, generously. He gave them an abundance of trees and plants to eat from, and only one that they were told not to eat. Look with me also at Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what are the two things we learn about this abundance of food that God provided? It was pleasant to the sight, and it was good for food. In other words, this food wasn't bad. It was beautiful, and it was delicious. The abundance of trees that God provided wasn't just practical. This was God's generous hospitality on full display to Adam and Eve. And isn't this true still today of God's creation? Even on this side of the fall, God has been so generous to us in such a variety of ways, from the taste buds that he's given us to enjoy the different cuisines that we might experience, the spectrum of colors that we get to see in a sunset, and the ears to hear a crackling fireplace in the winter. So here we see an example of what ought to mark our hospitality to one another that mirrors God's hospitality to us, and it's generosity. It's worth asking, does my heart love to bless others generously as I share what I have and seek to meet needs, even when it might come at cost to myself? Now, of course, we know that not everything stayed beautiful in the garden. Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness and believed the serpent's lies that God was holding out on them. They ate of the tree that God had forbidden, and sin entered the world from that time on. And that is the folly of sin, isn't it? You give up everything you have for something you cannot have. So the man and woman were given consequences for their sin, and then the Bible says that God cast them out of the garden, away from his presence. So finally, before we leave Genesis, flip over and look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him, Adam and Eve, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Imagine how Adam and Eve must have felt as they left the garden, where they had experienced perfect communion with God, the source of all good. Regret and shame must have filled their hearts, grief over their sin, and a deep sadness over the separation that they now faced from the source of everything that is good and everything that is true and everything that is beautiful. And that separation is what every human being has faced since that time, that separation from God. And the rest of the Bible, the rest of the story of the Bible asks the question, so then how can a sinful people be in the presence of a holy God? How can God welcome us into his presence when all we deserve is judgment and death for our sin? So this brings us to our second mountain peak, Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 26. We're going to look at God's welcome foreshadowed in Exodus chapter 26. We are dropping in the story of the Bible when Moses is giving the Israelites the law after God had delivered them from Egypt. And I want us to focus particularly on a structure that Moses is given instructions for, namely the tabernacle here in Exodus chapter 26. This structure, and then later in Israel's history, the temple, they were prescribed by God to represent his presence to the people. And as we study it closer, we find that it teaches some important lessons related to how sinful people can be welcomed into God's presence. So God gives some very specific instructions here in this text. And if you have ever done a read the Bible in a year plan, it might be right around here that things feel a little bit like a struggle, right? Because there's a lot of instructions about ephods and fabrics and cherubim and pomegranates, and it can feel like you're a little confused about the main point here, right? And we're actually going to look at one of those texts. So look with me at Exodus 26, verses 31 to 34. These are God's instructions about specifically the most holy place in the tabernacle and the curtain that is supposed to set it apart. So verse 31, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side." Okay, I know that was a lot of words, but let me distill a few really important details here. The reason God cares so much about this tabernacle was because he wanted his people to understand his character. The tabernacle represented his presence for the people of Israel. And one interesting thing to note is that the Israelites weren't the only ones to have a structure like a tabernacle for the purpose of worship. That was actually very common in the ancient Near East. Other pagan cultures would also have a worship place like a tabernacle and even have a most holy place. But the key difference that we see in this text is that in the pagan tabernacles or the pagan temples, in the most holy place, what was found there? It was idols. It was statues that could do nothing. And here, God commands Moses to put in the most holy place his word, a copy of the Ark of the Testimony. That's his law. So even here, we see that God is teaching his people that they are to come to him, but only his way, according to his word. And then notice also what separates the holy place from the most holy place. In verse 32 and 33, Moses describes a veil, this curtain made of blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim woven in the fabric. So if you remember, we just looked at Genesis 3. Just as God set an angel, which is another word for a cherubim, an angel to guard the way to the tree of life when he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, so this cherubim on the curtain represented the fact that God's presence was still not open to everyone. Only those that he appointed to enter in the way and time that he appointed to enter would be able to come in without the threat of death. If any of you have ever read the children's book, The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross, I love how the author puts it. God told people to put a big curtain around this wonderful place. The curtain had pictures of warrior angels on it. It was a big keep out sign. For hundreds of years, the temple curtain reminded people that God said It is wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. So this big keep out sign is quite different from a welcome mat, right? Later in the book of Leviticus, God gave instructions about the Day of Atonement where the high priest would be able to go into that most holy place once a year, one day a year, and only one man was allowed to go into the most holy place. So the point with all of these structures and even the curtain was for God to teach his people that he is holy. He was graciously making his presence known. He didn't have to give them the tabernacle. He didn't have to give them any access, right? It was his grace to give them a symbol of his presence with them. But they couldn't just approach him any way. They had to come his way. And while they were able to access his presence, it was only one man who could come once a year. So it was very limited access, right? So these evidences are God's grace to his people, but the question still rings in the air, will we ever have full access to God? The kind of access that Adam and Eve had in the garden, will that ever be restored? And here we come to our third mountain peak. John chapter 1, God's welcome made flesh. If you all will turn with me to John chapter 1. The beauty of God's plan of redemption is that he himself is the one who provides the final and ultimate access to his presence. And he does so through his own son. So look with me at John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This chapter, John chapter 1, is a profound way for John to open his gospel. In light of what we have looked at so far in Scripture, let me just make a few observations about this verse. First, notice that John calls Jesus the Word. That is a loaded term, and there is so much that we could say about the fact that Jesus is the Word. But remember what we just learned about what Moses was told to put in the most holy place. It was the word of God, right? Well, here we see that God's word is no longer a stone tablet that's in a box in a tabernacle. It's now living among the people. And that is shocking. Jesus came to earth to show people what a life that is fully submitted to God's word looks like. And he fulfilled the law perfectly so that he could be our sacrifice. A second observation from John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt actually could be translated tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So just as we saw that the tabernacle was the representation of God's presence to his people in the Old Testament, here we have Jesus, the very presence of God, dwelling among us. During his life on earth, the Gospels record countless examples of Jesus welcoming others. In fact, sometimes he even got in trouble for it, right? He touched and dined with and talked to and healed and spent time with individuals that others only viewed as outcasts or unclean or immoral, even hated. Think of Zacchaeus. Think of Mary Magdalene. Think of Matthew, his tax collector disciple. Think of the lepers that no one would touch. The lame that no one would help. the blind that couldn't even see him, the deaf that couldn't hear. In every one of those encounters, our Savior Jesus was full of grace and truth, loving those in his presence and calling them to repent of their sin and have faith in him. But Jesus didn't just come to set an example for us, right? He came with a mission. He came to die the death that he did not deserve to die, that he willingly submitted to so that we might have life. Do you all remember what the gospel writers record happens when Jesus died? There's a lot of things that happen, but it says that when he took his final breath, he cried out and gave up his spirit. And then something remarkable happened. The curtain in the temple, the curtain that we read about with the cherubim woven into it that separated the most holy place, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom means this was not something that any man did, right? This was an act of God. It was as if the big keep out sign was removed and a welcome mat was set out for anyone that would put their faith in Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Christ's death secured our access to God anytime, anywhere, and forever. Nothing can change it. So, sisters, if we all go home from this retreat thinking about hospitality, feeling guilty because we don't do it enough, or because we're not doing it in the right way, or we're not doing it as good as that sister over there, then we're missing the whole point. The point is that we have been welcomed into the presence of our holy Creator. We have the forgiveness of sins finally secured and access to the throne of grace every second of every day. We're like his children that can come and tug on his jacket and get his attention whenever we need. These are the truths. This gospel truth drives us towards true hospitality with one another. It has now been 2,000 years since Christ ascended to the Father, and the church is still waiting for his return. So what are we called to do in the meantime? We are to love God and to obey him and to love one another and make Christ known. And we live in obedience to God's commands through our local churches as we show love to one another. And we get to practice the one another's together. So here we have our fourth mountain peak, hospitality in the early church. And this is just the New Testament letters because I couldn't fit all the passages in. So we see what it means to practice hospitality throughout a lot of the New Testament letters. So listen to these texts as I read them to you. You don't have to turn to them. Romans 12, 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13, 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. Paul even includes being hospitable in the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So we know this is important. Hospitality really matters. Hospitality in the early church would have meant some very tangible realities. So for example, when Gentiles were brought into the chosen people of God, praise the Lord, because that's probably most of us in this room, that meant that Jews and Gentiles had to learn to be members of a church together. and that would include sharing meals together. This meant that they had to practice unity and love when they disagreed over issues like food sacrifice to idols, something that Paul has to address many times in his letters. Imagine a Jewish background Christian eating breakfast with a Gentile background Christian who's enjoying some bacon. That would be pretty offensive to a Jew, right? So I want to pause and just think for a minute. I imagine that topics of unclean and clean food and food sacrifice to idols feels a little bit removed from our current day situation. That's not by and large an issue that threatens to divide us here in this room. But there are other divisions that threaten to divide us, right? Do you feel distanced to other women in this local church because of age? Maybe because of socioeconomic status, stage of life, number of children or schooling preferences, hobbies, parenting styles, maybe even something as small as seed oils and grass-fed meat. If you know, you know. It is human nature to divide, right? And it is supernatural to be unified in spite of these divisions. And the welcoming that puts the gospel on display presses past those differences in order to celebrate the unity that is founded exclusively in Christ. And another tangible reality in the early church that hospitality was directly tied to was the spread of the gospel. Hospitality was a very important part of the ministry, enabling Paul and Peter and many others to do what they did. We see so many accounts of women like Lydia who leveraged their homes and hospitality to house ministers of the gospel, to be a place where the church could gather and to welcome strangers who were brothers and sisters in Christ. We see a commendation of one such brother in 3 John, as John encourages a church member who showed hospitality in this way. And he says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before their church. You will do them well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." That is a high bar for hospitality. We want to honor and love one another in a manner that's worthy of God Himself. And hospitality is a way that we get to be fellow workers for the truth as we labor for gospel advancement around the world. So remember my definition of hospitality? True hospitality is a generous welcoming of one another and meeting needs in a way that puts the gospel of Jesus Christ on display. Can't you see how the early church had an opportunity to tangibly demonstrate the welcome that is ours in Christ when we come to Him in faith? Imagine how powerfully countercultural it would have been for a Jewish and Gentile Christians to share life, fellowship, and meals side by side. Hospitality demonstrates unity and love and care and points to the welcome that we have received in Christ. And we have the same opportunity today. The particulars of our circumstances have changed, but the same gospel that motivated believers to practice hospitality is the gospel that motivates us to press into one another. Finally, we come to our last mountain peak, God's eternal welcome, found in Revelation 21. I would invite you all to turn there to Revelation chapter 21, God's eternal welcome. All of the shared meals and the fellowship and joy and communion that we have on this earth, and there's a lot of it, it's just a tiny taste of what awaits us when we get to heaven. At the consummation of all things, God promises to welcome His children to the marriage supper of the Lamb I don't even know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be wonderful. And he's going to grant them clothes of fine linen, bright and pure. And we read a description of this new city in Revelation 21. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In these final chapters of Revelation, the emphasis is not on the particulars of what heaven will be like. We all still have many questions about what heaven will be like. But the emphasis is on what is certain, and that is that we will be in the presence of our God. We won't need a temple anymore because God will be the temple. We won't need the sun or the moon anymore because the glory of God will be our light. It's the final and complete answer to the question that was asked in Genesis chapter 3. How can God welcome us into his presence when we all deserve judgment and death for our sin? Christ has done what we could never do to earn our access into his presence forever. As Matt McCullough says in his book, Remember Heaven, which I highly recommend, it is such a beautiful meditation on heaven. At the center of the Bible's teaching on the world to come is the promise that God himself will be there. In that world, the separation that sin caused will be erased forever. In God's presence, everything we love most about his gifts in this world will be wonderfully, unimaginably expanded. And in God's presence, every fear of loss will be completely, absolutely eliminated. Only in God's presence can we be satisfied, because only there will we fully have and forever hold what we love, God himself. So think of the relief and joy that I had when I made it to the Kratz guest room that night after my harrowing journey and hunger. I was so grateful to finally be safe and sound in a warm bed and a full stomach. I went from cold and hungry and vulnerable and despairing to happy, warm, and safe. And that is a drop in the bucket of what we have in store for us, ladies, when we arrive in eternity with our Savior Jesus. He promised he's preparing a place for us right now. And that's what he's doing. And he's going to come and bring us to be with him. So, sisters, this is our hope. Although we are unworthy to be in the presence of our holy God, Christ has made a way for us. He has set out the welcome mat. And not only do we have unhindered presence to his access here on earth, but we have the promise that he is going to come, bring us to be with him, and restore all things. And from that welcome, we now have the joy and the privilege of welcoming one another. Would you all pray with me? Oh God, we are so thankful for Christ. We are thankful that he came, that he died, and that he rose again and is now at your right hand, preparing a place to bring us home with him. Lord, I pray that the truths that we have seen tonight would cause our hearts to swell with worship, with gratitude, and with generous spirits to one another as we seek to welcome each other to the glory of God. Lord, we love you, and we are so thankful to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen.